Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 7 through 14. 1 Kings 21, 7 through 14. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with the seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a feast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead."
And now would you open God's book, please, to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be in verse 16. Our whole sermon this morning is launched from that one verse. During this last several months, once a month, I've been preaching from the Ten Commandments. I want to do that today and continue that study. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Isn't it a wonderful thing to worship God? Preparing to worship God is such a great experience. I write my sermons through the week and comb through passages. On Sunday mornings, my habit is, I don't get to do it every Sunday morning, but I did this morning. I get out early and I walk a couple of miles. Pray. Preach. Not out loud. And I was thinking a moment ago that in this room we have people who are carrying lots of different kinds of burdens. Some of them very grievous. But to come together to worship is something that the world does not understand. Oh, not really. Not like we've done it and are doing it right now in this room. Because being with people like this who love the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in a company of people who hold the Word of God to be sacred, who understand that 1 Peter 5 and 7 is right, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. And it's a joy to worship with you today. The greatest ethical principle of all time is, of course, Matthew 7 and verse 12, applicable to all generations of people, applicable to all ages of people. It'll follow you everywhere you go, and what a great ethical principle it is. When I was a boy, I learned that it was written on the back of my ruler, a wooden ruler. "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you," because it was called the golden rule. "Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them," such is the law and the prophets. What I want to talk about today is one of the most egregious examples of violating that principle. Now, I want to put you into an uncomfortable thought process. Go with me into this. You're being tried in a court of law. You're the defendant. The fact of the matter is, the cold hard fact is, you're innocent of the crime of which you are being tried. You are innocent. But as you sit there and you listen to the testimony, there are five people, one right after the other, who come to the stand and testify against you. You're innocent. You didn't do it. But you listen to them. Now, I just want you to imagine the emotion that just wells up inside of you, which is that you want to scream out loud. And especially if the penalty for this crime is something serious. What if it's a capital offense? What if it's What if the punishment is death? Now, you may right now be thinking, Glenn, come on, now you're stretching a little bit. No, I don't suppose I am. Kirk Bloodsworth, I think his last name is rather unfortunate in view of what I'm about to tell you, but Kirk Bloodsworth is distinguished by being the first man on death row to be exonerated and released because of DNA evidence. In 1984, in Maryland, there was a terrible crime committed against a 9-year-old girl. She was ravaged. She was slain. And not long thereafter, Kirk was arrested for the crime. And now he found himself in a court of law. According to history, when he was tried, there were 5 different people who stood and testified against him. Now, bear in mind, there was no tangible evidence, no physical evidence connecting him to the crime. These 5 people, though, testified they had seen him with the little girl on the day that she was slain. And then there was just, I suppose, embellishment. There were little details that they inserted. I don't know, but it was enough to convince the jury, and they convicted him, and the judge sentenced him to die. He went to death row. Now, he was there for a few years. You know how this thing progresses, for a few years, and while in prison, he read about DNA, forensic testimony, and DNA used in another case. And he started petitioning the prosecutor to use it in his case. Would you just let me try this? Check the evidence with DNA. And so ultimately, the prosecutor agreed to that, and that's what happened. And it exonerated him. The one who committed the crime was not the one they had on death row. In about 1992, they found the man who did it, proved again with DNA that definitively that he was the one who did the crime. And so Kirk is impressive because he's the first one who was exonerated from death row on the basis of DNA forensic investigation. I want you to consider how it must have felt to be in that courtroom and to be him and to hear person after person coming to the stand and saying, he's the one. He knew he wasn't the one. He knew he wasn't the one. And I just think that, I mean, when I just ponder that, it seems to me that I just want to scream out, stand up and come to my feet and just hold up my hands and say, you're all wrong. I didn't do it. It's not true, right? That's what you'd want to do. Of course, that wouldn't help your case, Eddie. Guilty people say that too, right? And in case you think this is terribly, I mean, it's unusual, of course. I mean, last year in Michigan, there were 20 cases, 20 that were overturned by similar evidence, similar investigation, 20 of them. 15 of those, it was later discovered, included perjury. False witness. All right, hold that thought. I want you to consider your God is true. When you think about Jesus Christ, I want you to appreciate the fact that he is so much the epitome of truth, that his name is true. In fact, his name is Word. So John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with us. The Word was the same was in the beginning with God. He is God. He is the Word, Logos. And in John 14, of course, in verse 6, I am the truth. To the degree, he's the epitome of truth, to the degree that you can call him that. He is the truth. Now, contrast that with Satan, diabolos, Greek word for devil, diabolos. And it means slanderer, false witness. John 8:44, he is the father of lies. Now get the contrast then between Jesus, the Logos, the truth, and the devil who is the father of lies, the slanderer, the false witness. And be thankful with me today that we worship our God in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. How important is that to your life? How important is that to your eternity? And so we assemble today, and I don't hesitate to preach the word of God because I know it's the truth. And one day, before long, I don't know when, but the books are going to be open. The trumpet's going to sound. The books are going to be open. One of them's going to be the Word of God. We're Christians. We're in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We don't worry about that because he's the truth. He's the truth. And he's the true witness. Now, point number one, let's talk about lying in general. You already know that lying is a sin against God. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. I'm going to go through a couple of verses that just demonstrate this. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbors. We're members one of another. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37, our Lord Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just tell the truth. Always tell the truth. I want to give you 8 motivations to lie. That is to say, in Scripture, you can go through and find different people who lied. The Bible is wonderful about this, not only showing us the people who had good qualities, but showing us people who did wrong. And these have different motivations behind them. So let's just walk down the list together. Number one, the Cretans. Sometimes people lie out of habit. You ever known anybody like this? They just lie so much that it just has become a matter of course with them. They don't have to have a great motivation to lie. It's just something that they do. Titus 1 and verse 12, the Cretans. Now, this is very politically incorrect, but Paul is writing of the Holy Spirit here, and so don't call the Holy Spirit wrong. He is generalizing about a culture of people. Now, there are exceptions to this rule, because I know that because in chapter 1 of Titus, you have the instruction for Titus to ordain elders in every city. There must have been some good people among them too, but as a rule, the culture of the Cretans was bad. What's the description? Titus 1 and 12 says, they are always liars, evil beasts, they're gluttons. That was the culture. They're always liars. They just do it habitually. Now here's the second one. To make oneself look better before others. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. So you have some of the Christians who are in need. You have other Christians who have some wherewithal that could help the needy ones. And so some people are even selling property. Barnabas, for example, sells some property and brings the money and lays it at the feet of Peter and the apostles, other apostles, and they can distribute it to the needy people. But Ananias and Sapphira, as you remember, sell their property, bring part of the proceeds of the sale, hold back part. Well, that was their business. But when they came to Peter, they laid the money down and they said, this is all the money we got from the sale of our land. That's a lie. That was just a lie. Why did they lie? What was the motivation behind it? The answer is, I want to look better before others. Now, sometimes exaggeration is in the tongue of Christians, and that oughtn't to be. Be careful when you tell a story. I mean, you know, you're having conversation, and that's a wonderful, in fellowship, we do that. We tell stories about our past and things that have happened to us. And so it's just sometimes a great temptation, very convenient thing to stretch it a bit, to make it more impressive, exaggerated. It's a lie. That's just a lie. We do it to make ourselves look better before others, and that was the heart of why Ananias and Sapphira lied. And here's number three, to protect yourself from embarrassment or shame. Genesis chapter 4, Cain, where is your brother? I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? He'd just killed him. That's the truth. He'd killed him. But he lied. Why was that? To avoid this conflict. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want shame. And so he lied. Now, number four, similar, to avoid conflict, was in Abraham. There was a famine, and he takes his wife Sarah into Egypt. But the culture in Egypt is very corrupt to the point that, I mean, Abraham knows, Sarah, you're pretty. You're a beautiful woman. And if we go into Egypt, as we go in, the men are going to see you and say, wow, what a beautiful woman. And they're going to snatch you and take you to the king for his harem. And if they know that I'm your husband, they'll kill me. But you could say, you're my sister, and then they wouldn't. All this was in order to protect his own skin. What about her? I never will figure that out. I never will understand that. So here you have a lie. And Sarah tells the lie. I wonder sometimes if 1 Peter chapter 3 and Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord. I wonder if part of the obedience that that's describing is in this case where he told her to lie and so she went along with it. I don't know. I don't know. But I know that it was a lie in order to avoid conflict. Now here's number five. to protect somebody else or spare feelings. In Joshua chapter 2, you have Rahab, the prostitute, and the spies, the Israelite spies came in to spy out Jericho. They lodge with her and she offers them protection. They make an agreement about the future and protecting her family. She hides them under the flax on her roof, and the authorities come and they say, "Where are those men? We saw those men come in here." "Oh, no," she said, "you missed them. I mean, after dark, they headed out and went out those gates out there. You could run and maybe catch them." That's a lie. That's not true. And then sometimes I think that, I would just put this caveat here to say that we might want to justify Rahab's lie. I want us just to be hesitant about that. Bible doesn't offer caveats or footnotes about lying. I mean, it's just very, Revelation 21 and verse 8 says you can't go to heaven as a liar. We need to be careful about justifying lies. Be very cautious about that. I know that Rahab was protecting God's men, and I know that Rahab was appreciated by God, but don't you think that God could have protected his men without Rahab's lie? He didn't need Rahab's lie in order to protect him and carry out his will. Sometimes people lie to protect someone else's feelings or to protect somebody else. Number 6, this is from Genesis chapter 27. Sometimes it's to gain an advantage over somebody else. Gain an advantage. So Jacob and his mama conspire together to get Esau's birthright and his inheritance. And so she dresses Jacob up to look like, to smell like, to sound like his brother, older brother Esau. And the question came from daddy, from Isaac, "Who are you?" "I am Esau." That's a lie. That's a lie. That's not true at all. Well, why did he do it? What's his motivation? The answer is to gain advantage. He wanted the advantage. This is a politician's lie. Well, I know that not all politicians are liars, but sometimes they are. And sometimes it's because they just figure that while lying is wrong, it's for the greater good. You know, if I can serve, if I can be in this office, I will be able to help people, and it's for the greater good of the society and this town and this country, whatever it is, if I tell this lie. And so they do it to gain advantage. Here's number 7. This is the religious preacher lie. I know, preachers aren't supposed to lie, but sometimes religious leaders are false witnesses of God. Because if we profess ourselves to be teachers of the Word of God, and yet there are parts which we will not preach because they are politically incorrect, because somehow the culture in which we live will not approve of that, I declare to you, we become false witnesses of God. That's a mighty frightening thing, isn't it? Jeremiah chapter 6, "My prophets, my priests, they're liars. And they say, they heal the hurt of my people slightly, and they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace." What's that? Well, it's just a whole lot easier. Just a whole lot easier to talk about the love of God and praise God for his love. What would we be without the love of God? None of us would have any hope. But so suppose you preach the love of God to the exclusion of the severity of God. Well, you didn't help anybody. You haven't helped anybody at all. I tell you what, we're in the throes of this right now in this country, in religion, aren't we? In this woke culture, in this transgender culture, and the pressure to not criticize the transgender culture and all the things that are wrapped up in that. And I'm going to tell you, if you have preachers in pulpits who refuse to tell what the Bible says because it's so incorrect today, they're false witnesses of God. That's what they are. Now here's the last one, number 8. To distort justice in a court of law. And that brings us to the second point. This is where we are. I'm talking about motivations to lie. Well, here's one that is our focus for today, which is false witness. And the command in the Ten Commandments was, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." I want to impress you with the 10. Now, there were lots of commands in the law of Moses. Read Deuteronomy and Joshua and Leviticus. And I mean, read through those first, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and you'll find that there were lots and lots of laws. And yet, I'm not the one who called this the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 4, for example, calls them the Ten Commandments. What elevates them? I mean, there must be some significance, something special about these ten. How did this one make the ten? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. How did it make the ten? Perjury. The word that we use is perjury. Perjury is a unique kind of lie. It doesn't just mean to lie. It has a legal ramification. It has to do with being a witness or bearing testimony in a court of law. That's where it's used. And perjury isn't just making a mistake in a court of law or an accidental omission in the testimony I give. Perjury is committed when I tell a lie in order to pervert justice. There's some motivation in there inside of me that wants this case to be adjudicated in a way that is according to my favor. I want it to go a different way, and so I lie in a court of law in order to facilitate that. Here's what Augustine said. Look at this quote. He lies. He lies who holds one opinion in his mind and who gives expression to another through words or any other outward manifestation. For this reason, the heart of a liar is said to be double, that is, twofold in its thinking, one part consistent with in that knowledge which he knows or thinks to be true, yet does not so express it, the other part consisting of that knowledge which he knows or thinks to be false, yet he expresses it as true. That's perjury. Perjury isn't a slip of the tongue. Perjury is that I have the motive of wanting to obstruct justice. So it's very common in our country today when you have a charge of perjury for it to be followed up with a charge of obstruction of justice. Now, that's two different crimes, but obstruction of justice emphasizes the motive behind it. You were lying in court with the objective of trying to pervert justice. Now, I understand that what I said a while ago is that this happens. I mean, this happens in our country, and sometimes people are exonerated of some terrible crimes that they didn't commit after the fact. Testimony comes in, evidence comes in, and then they you might respond to that. I just want to give you this parenthetical note. You might respond to that and say, well, I just think we should toss the judicial system. If we can't be 100% right, and if there's the possibility that somebody might be wrongly convicted, we should toss the whole thing out till we can get it right. No, wait a minute. Stop that. No. You don't want to use that logic, because the fact is, in a culture, you've got to have a judicial system. It's very much like surgery. Couldn't it be argued that sometimes a surgery makes a mistake and a person loses his life? Yeah. You wouldn't toss out surgery, because it does so much good. The greater good overrides that. That's simply true, and so it is with the court systems. When you look up perjury quotes, you Google that, what you find, probably more than any other, is Kenneth Starr. And Kenneth Starr said this about perjury: there is no excuse for perjury. Never, never, never. There is truth, and truth demands respect. Walk with me through half a dozen passages of Scripture that have a bearing on this command. The first one is Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Did you know that thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil was in the context of giving false witness? Don't do that, he says. Don't be a part of that. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. The big one is the next one. It's Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in 15. Listen closely. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. One man's not enough. All right? If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear. I want people to know what we did. And if you perjure yourself in order to harm the defendant who's innocent, then whatever the penalty was for his charged crime, that's on your head. You're going to bear that. Why did he? He said, let me explain why I said this. It's because I want people in Israel to fear. I want them to be afraid of offering false testimony in a court of law. And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. Life for shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The fact is that you falsely testify in a court of law against a defendant, and he may die because of your lie. You've got to put a stop to this. And the truth is that in a country, any country, if you cannot trust the system of law, if you cannot trust the judicial system, the court system, if you cannot trust it, and this was true in Israel, then the whole thing comes apart. The culture, the whole thing just comes apart. That's the reason why this command was included in the Ten Commandments. Now, when you get to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, and you're familiar perhaps with this, if your brother sins against you, this is prepping people for the church. In the church, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if not, remember how it goes then? Take one or more with you, that at the word of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, watch, that clause is in quotes. Do you know why? It's because he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 19 that we just read. He's quoting that law from the law of Moses. Here's Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So maybe what's going through your mind is, well, yeah, but couldn't three witnesses perjure? Yeah, but it's diminished. The possibility is diminished because you'd have to have three men who conspired together to do this. It doesn't eliminate the risk, but it minimizes the risk. Here's Proverbs chapter 16, verse 16. Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. Do you remember that this one made that list too? A false witness who speaks lies? Here's Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 10 that I think is very interesting. Why is it that somebody might perjure himself, might lie in a court of law, knowingly lie? Maybe it's because he hates the defendant. That could be. I want to harm him. And this is, well, you know, you could weaponize testimony, couldn't you? Could you weaponize your testimony? The Bible says a false witness against his brothers like a club, a sword, a sharp arrow. Yeah, that's weaponizing. Maybe it's that somebody would pay me money. They know that I'm going to testify in a court of law. They hate the defendant, and so they pay me money. And isn't that what happened to those soldiers watching the tomb of my Lord? And they witnessed some of the details of the resurrection, and they were offered money, lots of money. You say that the disciples came and stole the body. Sometimes people would perjure themselves for money because somebody else hates that person. Maybe you would do it in order to save your own skin, because if I will testify against someone, maybe my case will go easier on me. Maybe there's some sort of a plea deal I can make if I will testify against this other person. There are reasons why somebody might perjure himself. Now, one more. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I just want you to look at this passage really to appreciate the category into which perjury is written. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, for perjurers, And if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, perjury is in the Scripture held as a dark, dark evil. It is lying, and lying, of course, will keep you out of heaven. You go to hell as a liar. But this is one unique kind of lying because it violates the golden rule at such a terrible level. Now, here's the conclusion of this sermon. I want to give you three examples in the Bible where perjury occurred, stories with which you're familiar. And the first one is Genesis chapter 39. And it's Joseph in Potiphar's house. And you remember that Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she makes this sinful proposal to him over and over and over, day after day after day. She makes this proposal, and finally one day, she empties the house. It's just the two of them, and she makes the proposal again. He declines, and she grabs his coat, and he comes out of that coat and just leaves. Incidentally, parenthetically, has it occurred to you that there were two times in Joseph's life when he was the victim of perjury, he was the victim of false witness, and both of them involved the same kind of evidence or piece of evidence? I mean, the first it was his brothers who took his coat of many colors and showed it to daddy, to Jacob, and said, it's all torn up and it's got blood on it. What do you think? And he said, oh yeah, yeah, here it is. We've got evidence, conclusive evidence that the brother Joseph was killed by wild beasts. It wasn't true. But then that coat thing came about. It was two times. It was about a coat. The second coat was the one that he came out of with Potiphar's wife when he escaped. It's two coats. Exhibit A and Exhibit A. As a result, he was imprisoned. I don't know how she lived with that. The truth was, she was the one who made the wicked proposal, not him. She knew that he was down there in prison. Life was mighty hard for Joseph, but not for her, except that she had to live with it. Now, the second one I want you to see is Naboth. Michael read Naboth, 1 Kings 21 a few minutes ago. You're familiar with that. I've been to the Valley of Jezreel. When you live in it, it's a real place, and this vineyard of Naboth was a real vineyard, and Ahab, the wicked Israelite king, and Jezebel, his wife, I mean, their palace was right there, and this vineyard was right beside it. And you remember how the thing came down. Jezebel was from the Sidonians. They were Baal worshipers. You know what? If you worship an idol, you get to write your own rules. You make an idol to imitate you, not you serving the God of heaven. An idol is of your own fanciful imagination. And he always is going to follow what his makers do. And so it's no wonder to me that she has no scruples. She has no morals about her. And Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. Naboth said, I can't sell it. It's from my people. It's my inheritance. Can't sell it. You're the king, aren't you? Come on, I'll get it for you. And so she employs two sons of Belial. That's King James talk. And it means sorry, good for nothing, scoundrels. And when you get to New King James, they translate it scoundrels, who would offer false testimony. And they had a feast, put Naboth in a high seat, and these two scoundrel sons of Belial stand up and say, we heard him blaspheme the name of God and the name of the king. I'm telling you, they took the man out and stoned him. They took Naboth out, and he lost his life in order that Ahab could have that vineyard. You know what you call that? It's a violation of the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, here's the last one. It's your Lord. It's your Lord. Now, I want to go to Matthew chapter 26. I want to begin reading in verse 59. Put yourself in that room. Now, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That was the objective. The conclusion was foregone. It was death. But the problem was they didn't have any evidence. They found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. We need a couple that agree. So two of them came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Now you understand that that terminology was figurative. He was going to be crucified, but he was going to come back from the grave in 3 days. they misconstrued it to mean the actual temple. So now it looks like there's going to be some terrible insurrection and he's going to lead it. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Now hold that a minute. Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they said, "He's deserving of death." I want you to appreciate that he didn't open his mouth. Because when you think about the cross, and I mean, what we thought today when we ate the Lord's Supper is that we thought about the physical pain. And sometimes we think about the mock trials. I want you to think about false witness. I want you to think about how bitter it is to be in a court of law and have testimony against you that's just not true. And everything in you would scream out. Everything in you would just explode with the injustice of what was happening here. Now, that's why Isaiah chapter 53 is so important in prophecy about how this would come down. And the specific line is, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth." Why is that there? Why does that matter? And you might say, well, it's because he's Jesus and he miraculously could just destroy all of them. That's right. That's not all of it. Can you just imagine how our Lord suffered in those trials with the false witnesses speaking against the perfect Christ, the sinless Christ? Misconstruing and lying and deceiving and bearing false witness against him, and he just sat there and took it because he loved you. In John chapter 5, in my mind, it was surely in anticipation of the trial. It hadn't happened yet. It was sometime in the future. But anticipation of this, that you have to have witnesses, more than one. Here are his witnesses. Who is it that would stand up for Jesus? Here are the witnesses of Jesus Christ to testify that he is the truth. I'm in John chapter 5 now in verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Well, that's in connection to this sermon. Deuteronomy 19, take two or three witnesses. He couldn't just testify of himself, even though, of course, his testimony is true. So just count on your hand now the ones who testify that Jesus is true. The first one, of course, would be himself. "There's another who bears witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John. He has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say those things that you may be saved." I just want you to think about that. I don't have to have this, but I just want you to think about it. "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." You respect him. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish," the miraculous works of Jesus. There's the testimony. "The very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself," there's number four, "who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search these scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The fifth one is the Holy Scriptures. That's the fifth one, the Old Testament they had, in which they believed. There are the five witnesses who testified that Jesus was the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes, it describes the church. Now the Christians, listen to me. What I want you to walk away with is a couple of things today. The first one is the importance of telling the truth. If you want to be godly, you'll avoid lying. Anybody have a, is your temptation that bothers you the most? telling things that aren't true? Are you given to exaggeration? Are you willing sometimes to lie if it's more convenient? Don't do it, because it's away from the one who is the way and the truth and the life. It's more like the one who is the father of lies. The second thing I want you to walk away with is that you serve a God who is full of truth, and you worship today in the name of Jesus Christ, who is willing to go and face false witness against himself and die in order that your sins could be forgiven, that mine could be forgiven. And false witness then takes an interesting place in the heart of a Christian, because the false witness wasn't so different from the nails. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I'm so glad that you're here today. We serve a mighty God. We serve a loving and caring God who cannot cohabitate with sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold sin. I can't go and live in his house and take my sin with me. I've got to be forgiven of those things. And so, in mercy, he sent his only begotten Son so that I could have that. And I wonder if you've made contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, from Romans chapter 6, that when we're baptized is when we make that contact. Know ye not that so many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Have you been baptized to make contact with the blood of Jesus so that your sins could be forgiven? If the answer is no, you ought to obey the gospel today. Repent of your sins and confess him. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Then today you can obey the gospel and you can be right with God. If you are a child of God, but you've strayed away and you want to come back and you want everybody to know who you are, what you are, I want to be faithful. I want to be right. We'll pray with you today and for you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.